Scripture for today's message is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one keeps on sinning has ever either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Join me in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for sharing your word. Thank you, Lord, for Jeff in presenting your word to us this morning. We pray that our hearts and minds will be open and receptive, Lord, to your word. And nothing will block your message to us this morning, that our eyes will be open and your word will open our hearts to those around us that need you, Lord, in this lost and dying world. We ask this thing in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Randy. Everyone looks like they lost an hour of sleep. This is not the time to get it back. My kids sure were struggling over there, man. They're like, oh. Yeah, I know, I feel it myself. My sister told me this morning that she's voting for whatever politician promises to get rid of the time change. That's the stuff that really matters, right? Oh, goodness. Well, this morning we are looking at 1 John chapter 3. Brother Randy read verses 4 through 10, which I asked him to read this morning. And he jokingly said when I sent him that passage, it's going to be like a six-point sermon. We're not going to make it through all of those verses this morning. But I did want Brother Randy to read that whole passage so that we see this entire context that John is dealing with here in verses 4 through 10, because he basically says the same thing in verses 8 through 10 that he says in verses 4 through 7. He just says it from a little different angle. But if you look at 1 John as a whole, one of the things that John has been doing for us is distinguishing between true faith and pseudo faith. John has argued that those who truly believe on Christ cannot but walk with Christ. Indeed, we must walk with Christ. And so back in chapter 2, verse 6, for instance, he said, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Of course, he's stated that in several ways. Maybe in the negative, you'll see it in chapter 1, verse 6, where he said, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We lie about what? We lie in saying that we have fellowship with him. And so John is really clear for us in the fact that there is no salvation where there has been no life change. Indeed, as he said in chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, meaning Jesus, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And you'll remember that John said that in the context of the reality that Jesus is coming again. So those whose life has truly been changed by Christ, they will abide in him, and so they will be glad when Christ appears, so that they'll have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. As John said, believers, unlike unbelievers, long for and will delight in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as John said in chapter 3, verse 2, when he appears, We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. I hope when we read that, we don't read it too quickly. I hope that our hearts will really zero in on that phrase, we shall see him. Folks, I've seen a lot of things in my lifetime, lots of beautiful things, lots of glorious things. Like many of you, traveled all over the world. I've been all over America, been to the Pacific Ocean, Atlantic Ocean, Gulf of Mexico, driven across country to the Grand Canyon, stood on the banks of the Mediterranean and the Aegean Seas. I've toured countries all over the world, Canada, Mexico, Greece, Germany, Belarus, Haiti, even Israel, stood on the Temple Mount and looked at the Mount of Olives, stood on the Mount of Olives, looked at the Temple Mount. I've seen all of those things, did the footsteps of Paul in Greece. And even greater than all of the beautiful things I've seen in the world, I've had the opportunity time and time again to look into the face of my beautiful wife and children, and even still put all of those beautiful things together, and they're but a shadow of a greater beauty that we're one day going to see when our Lord returns. John reminds us we are going to see him as he is. Don't you long for that? We shall see him. And John says, and we shall be made like him. Paul said, we shall be changed. Our Lord is coming again. He's coming again for his people. He's coming again for his church, his bride. And to the glory of God, when he appears, John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is our great hope. This world is not our home. Aren't you thankful for that? We are aliens and strangers here. We were just talking about that in Sunday school just a few moments ago, that here in America, we're learning more and more about what that means to be strangers and aliens in the world, as this world here in America, this cultural environment here in America, keeps shoving believers to the outside. Folks, believers have always been on the outside. We are aliens and strangers in the world, but glory to God, we are citizens of heaven. And as Paul said, we eagerly await our Savior from there. We are awaiting the arrival of the coming King. And if you look in verse 3 of chapter 3, John reminds us that the certain coming of the King ought to yet be another motivation for our holy living. John said there that everyone who thus hopes in what? That Jesus is coming again, that we're going to see him and be like him. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That is John basically saying what he's already said, that everyone who is born of him practices righteousness. In other words, for the follower of Jesus, there is a true passion, a real desire to live for him, to walk as he walked, to live in obedience to him, so that where there is true faith, there is real concern for righteous living. And where there is no true faith, there is no real concern for righteous living. Lost people do not walk around concerning themselves with being holy before God. John would have us to see that believers, those who have been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been saved by his amazing grace, desire to be what God has declared us to be in Christ. God has declared us to be righteous, and so there is a real desire in the heart of the believer to live out righteously what we have been declared to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the truth that John fleshes out for us in this text. In fact, in verses 4 through 10, John basically makes the same point, and he makes it twice. As I said a few moments ago, it just comes from two different angles. This morning, we're going to look at the first half of that passage. We're going to zero in on verses 4 through 7. And what John does for us here in verses 4 through 7 is he takes us on a journey through our faith. And he takes us on a journey through our faith to make the point that those whom Christ saves, he actually transforms. Those whom Christ saves, he actually transforms. And so let's join John here in the text as he walks us, believers, through our faith in Jesus Christ. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is the problem of sin, the human problem of sin. Look at verse 4. There John says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now here John sets before us the universal human dilemma. It's the reality that the disease of sin has infected every person on the planet. Now right now the world is on high alert over the reality of the spreading of a particular strand of coronavirus. As you know, this particular strand first arrived in Wuhan, China, and since then it's been spreading rapidly around the world. I was sharing with some folks earlier, it's been one of those things that's reminded me of just how small the world's gotten through our means of travel, that something could appear in a place over in China and then just in a matter of a couple of weeks being Gwinnett County, Georgia. Okay, the world has gotten really small, and people are really not knowing what to think about what's going on in the world. And lots of folks are in panic mode. I was in Sam's Club a couple times this week, and they're buying Sam's out of toilet paper, man. I mean, I don't know why toilet paper suddenly became a hot commodity, but I don't know what they were using before then. But, man, people are buying out toilet paper and bottled water and dried beans and rice and soap and hand sanitizer's gone. I mean, it's just gone. They are prepping for home quarantine. Folks are scared. And again, they don't know what to believe about the virus because, you know, the way our world politicizes everything, you can expect that no matter who's in power in the government, their job's going to be to help you to think that it's under control, and then the opposing party is going to make you want to believe it's not. It doesn't matter who's in it. That's just how it's going to work. And the media helps feed this frenzy. I even saw where one megachurch pastor this morning had titled his sermon, "Is the Coronavirus a Judgment from God?" as he preached from Revelation chapter 15. Well, as an honest pastor, I would say this to you about the coronavirus. I don't know exactly what it means at all, other than it's a virus and that it's spreading. Here's what I do know. I do know that God remains on the throne and that he's not shocked by it and that he doesn't sleep or slumber. Therefore, he didn't wake up this morning and go, "Oh no, a coronavirus." Right? I know that he is sovereign and in control of all things. I also know that as Christians, knowing that and resting in the sovereignty of God, we should not get into the panic that has overtaken so many. I'd also say there's some pretty common sense actions that we should be practicing that we should have been practicing anyway, right? Like good hand hygiene. I mean, who wasn't washing their hands before the coronavirus? I mean, wash your hands, right? Now, there's common sense things that we can do. But here's the greatest thing that I can tell you this morning about the coronavirus. It is but the byproduct of a far bigger problem. You understand that? The coronavirus is but a byproduct of a far bigger problem. The far bigger problem, the greatest problem facing humanity is not the virus that may or may not catch us, but is the disease that has infected every single one of us since the fall of Adam and Eve. It's the one that we have all inherited passed down to every descendant of Adam, and it is the disease called sin. What is sin? Well, the term translated here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, basically means failing to hit the mark or missing the mark. And there's actually a few definitions of sin in the Bible. For instance, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so in Romans 14, verse 23, Paul says that sin is at odds with faith. James wrote in James chapter 4, verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's important. There, James notes that sin is not just doing that which ought not to be done, but is also failing to do that which ought to be done. And then here in 1 John, if you'll look over in chapter 5, verse 17. In chapter 5, verse 17, John says, all wrongdoing is sin. But here in chapter 3, verse 4, John gives us what might be the most clear and succinct definition of sin in all of the Bible. Here he says that sin is lawlessness. Or if you have the King James Version, it renders it this way. Sin is the transgression of the law. It is the violation of God's law. Thayer's lexicon notes that sin is lawlessness, whether it occurs by omission or commission, in thought and feeling, or in speech and in action. And this is the reality of everyone who is outside of the kingdom of God. It is the manner in which we enter into this world. We are, in fact, born that way. We enter into this world in active rebellion against God's law. That is the universal reality from which, as Stott put it, there is no escape, and to which there is no exception. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, precisely because we enter into this world as sinners. Here, John says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. My friends, that is a simple description of life apart from Jesus Christ. All who are outside a relationship with God are included in that phrase. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, when you think about what John is saying here, it's important to remember that John is driving home a major point. He's talking to Christians. He is saying to us, this is who you once were. You were once in complete rebellion against God. This is not who you are now. It's who you were. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. If you want to turn there, go ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul wrote, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then note very carefully what he says in verse 11. The first part of verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. You get that? This is who you were. You were, in God's eyes, a sinner. And listen, if you're here today and you do not have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, this is how God sees you now. God sees you now as a sinner. He sees you now as one who is in active rebellion against Him. He sees you as an enemy. Now, none of that would matter if it were not for the fact that God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He has. Scripture says that He's affixed a day when He's going to judge the world in righteousness. In other words, God has set a day when all lawbreakers will be judged. And the just punishment for all lawbreakers will be eternity in hell. Oops, said a bad word, didn't I? Hell. It's become a bad word even in church. But hell is real, and real people go to hell. Hell is described in Scripture as a place of eternal punishment. It's described in Scripture as a place of outer darkness, as a furnace of fire, as a place where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. I don't know all of what it means when it says that the worm does not die, but I do know this. If the worm doesn't die there, you're not dying there either. It's a place of eternity where the fire is not quenched. A place where there is unending wailing, unending weeping, unending gnashing of teeth. And in Revelation, John described it as a lake of fire that burns with brimstone or sulfur. And he said in Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Theologians have discussed and even argued through the centuries as to whether or not hell is a literal lake of fire or not. Here's what I will say about that. If hell is not a literal lake of fire, it is far worse than that, because the Bible uses the most horrific language imaginable to describe it. The Bible wants us to understand that there is a real hell, and real people are sent to hell as enemies of God. That is the universal problem, of which we can't do anything about ourselves. Left to ourselves, that's what happens to us. We are lawbreakers, and the righteous judge of the universe would send us all to hell. But He didn't leave us to ourselves. Which brings us to number two, the only solution to the problem. Aren't you thankful for verse 5? John wrote, "You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." So here, John doesn't point us to the second coming of Christ, but instead points us to the first coming of Christ. He points us to the reason that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. He tells us, basically, that Jesus came to deal with the sin problem, so that Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the means of the Holy Spirit, born a human being. Christ, the eternal Son of God, fully God, also took up on Himself human flesh, becoming truly and fully man. But why did He come? Here John says, you know, he's talking to Christians, you know that He appeared to take away sins. He came to take away our sins. If you'll notice here, John puts an emphasis both on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Here John reminds us that Christ is the sinless one who appeared to take away sins. So that when we think about Jesus, we're talking about one who, unlike you and I, never sinned. He lived a completely sinless life as humanity's representative before God. He was the second Adam who did what the first Adam failed to do. He lived a righteous life without blemish, without sin. Here's some of the passages of Scripture that point us to that grand reality. Peter described him in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, as a lamb without blemish or spot. And then in verse 22 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he wrote this of Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul noted that Christ is the one who knew no sin, who became sin for our sake. In other words, he took our sin upon himself, though he never sinned, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God. The writer of Hebrews put it this way: for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Listen to these adjectives: holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is the one who came to take away our sins. And he did this by taking upon himself our sins and the deserved punishment for our sins. He took that upon himself so that on the cross, Jesus suffered in the place of guilty sinners, though he himself was guilty of nothing. Returning back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, I'm going to read to verse 25. Peter wrote, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might, don't miss this because this is coming up huge in a minute, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Peter continued, by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, you cannot read that if you know the Scriptures and recognize, without recognizing that Peter is playing off the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah wrote this in part, verses 3 through 6. Isaiah wrote of the coming Messiah, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Now listen. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This is why he came. And this is why he is the only one who can save you. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And my friends, this is why. Because only Christ came to take away your sins. Only Christ came and dealt with the sin problem that had mankind separated from God. Only Christ came and lived a sinless life as the second Adam. Only Christ suffered and bled and died and drank down the full fury of the cup of the wrath of God against sin. And only Christ got up and walked out of the grave in which he was buried. That's why Muhammad cannot save you. That's why Joseph Smith cannot save you. That's why no supposed prophet throughout time can save you. That's why grandma cannot save you. That's why not a single pastor or even your mama can save you. The only one that can save you is the only one who died for you, and that one is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And I plead with you today to put your trust in this Christ if you have not. To go to him and call on him for salvation. Because today I have set before you life in Christ versus eternity in hell. What's it going to be for you? Now, believers, here John is reminding us of a journey. He's reminding us of our journey. He has pointed us to the reality of sin and said, that's who you were. And then in verse 5, he says, you know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Don't miss that. You know, John says. You don't just know because of information transfer. You don't know just because this is a good concept that you heard. You know this intimately. You know this personally because you have placed your trust in Christ alone to save you, and save you he did. Earlier I referred to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where I again remind you that Paul said this: do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he said at the beginning of verse 11, and such were some of you. And earlier I stopped reading there. I want you to listen to the rest of the verse. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Washed what? In the blood of Jesus, right? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Believer, this is your testimony. This is it right here. It is the same story for everyone who is in Christ. Every one of us, this is our story. The sins from which we were saved may not have all been the exact same, but the fact is we have all been saved from sin and death in hell if we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We often hear a testimony that we find truly amazing. I know some of you know, hold on a second. My throat got dry. But I know that some of you, like myself, have been to places and they'll feature somebody who has what we might call a remarkable life change. Maybe they grew up in foster care, aged out of foster care, ended up on heroin on the streets, killed somebody. The more things you can put in the story, the better, right? Killed somebody, went to prison, on death row. But then on death row, one day Gideon came in, shared the gospel with them, and they got saved. And now they're spending the rest of their life telling everybody else on death row about Jesus. And we hear that story and we go, wow, that's truly amazing right there. It's a miracle. It is a miracle. But here's what I want you to know. It is no more amazing than your story. Are you understanding that? God saved you also from sin and death and hell, so that every single believer is a walking miracle of God. You have been saved by His grace. God is no more astounded by what He did in that make-believe person's life I just mentioned a moment ago than He is about what He did in your life. All right? You, if you are a believer, are a walking miracle of God. And John would have us to see that our walk with God begins at that moment of faith. At that moment of saving faith, we enter into a life-transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we see the human problem of sin, and the only solution to that problem is Jesus. And then finally, I want you to see, number three, that those who are saved by Christ, John wants us to recognize, live for Christ. John wants us to remember that the beginning of a relationship with Jesus necessitates the breaking of a relationship with sin. You got that? The beginning of a relationship with Jesus necessitates a breaking of a relationship with sin. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. I've shared with you before that one of John's favorite ways to describe our salvation in Christ is that of abiding in Him. You can go back and read John's Gospel and look for that word abide or some variation of that. You'll find it over and over again as you do in the rest of the writings of John. Abiding in Him is synonymous with being in relationship with Jesus Christ. And here he says in verse 6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. This verse and the rest of this passage, at least through verse 10, has often been misinterpreted to mean that believers can achieve a sinless perfection, or that believers do not sin at all. You ever met somebody like that? I'll tell you a story right quick. When I was living down in New Orleans, my wife, doing a good deed one day, went to pick up a church member from work, and while she was there, someone wrecked into the back of our car. Totaled out our car. We had to call a tow truck driver. Tow truck driver came. My wife invited him to church. He came to church. He happened to be one of those guys who thought he didn't sin, that he had achieved some sort of sinless perfection. And here's the beauty of that. I was preaching through Philippians at that time. And I was in chapter 3. And my text that morning was where Paul said, not that I've already obtained all this or have been made perfect. And that ain't squaring with his perfectionism theology over there. And so he got mad and got up to leave in the middle of church. And he stopped and asked one of our deacons if he could have his $100 back that he had put in the offering plate during the service. That this particular deacon was from Nigeria. And so he asked him, he said, did you write a check? And the guy said, no. He said, well, I don't have any proof to put $100 in the offering plate. But this guy thought that he had achieved some sort of sinless perfection. And reality is, no one achieves that in this life. Is that even what John meant here? If John meant here that we achieve a sinless perfection, then we have to conclude that John has contradicted himself elsewhere. Because if you look just back over in chapter 1, verse 8, he said this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here's the reality. The godliest saint looks at this passage and has to admit that he still sins. You still sin. I still sin. We struggle with particular sins. And we struggle with a variety of sins. What then is John referring to here? And as I explain this, I want you to keep this in mind, because we're going to be dealing with this topic again on next Sunday. When John said, let's look at the text, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. It's important to recognize that this is in the present tense, and it refers to a settled character or a settled habit. So what you have here is an embracing of sin. You might even call it a loving embrace of sin. In other words, sin is accepted and embraced. There is no break with sin. There is no struggle with sin. There is no war with sin. There is just sin. What John would have us to see is, if you have a relationship with Jesus, it does not mean that you never sin. It means that you don't love your sin. It means that you are at war with your sin. People who have been declared righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ are concerned with being righteous. When and where they're not righteous, it pains them. Conviction of the Holy Spirit is at work in their heart, so that there's grief over sin and a desire to be righteous. As I said earlier, lost people, the unrighteous, are not truly concerned with being righteous. So let me encourage you this morning in this way. As you struggle with and war with sin, your struggling with sin, even your stumbling into sin, does not mean that you are not saved. The fact that you grieve over sin, that you war against sin, is actually proof that you are saved. The fact that you hate your sin and desire righteousness is proof that you abide in Him. It is proof that you have seen Him spiritually and have known Him. You see, John's point here is that righteousness matters. Christianity is not a religion that says, get saved from hell and then live however you want to live. Christianity says, He came to take away your sins, and if He has taken away your sins, you will desire to live free from sin. Indeed, you will pursue by His grace to live free from sin. And when you stumble or even fall, by God's grace, you will repent. You will, as John said in chapter 1, verse 9, confess your sins, trusting that He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Barclay, in his commentary on 1 John, wrote the following. He said, John is not setting before us a terrifying perfectionism, but he is demanding a life which is ever on the watch against sin. A life in which sin is not the normal accepted way, but the abnormal moment of defeat. End quote. John says, don't let anyone tell you different. In fact, look what he says in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. In other words, don't let anyone tell you that righteousness doesn't matter. Of course it matters. He came to deal with your sin problem. He came to take away your sins. He did not come to suffer for your sin so that you could continue wallowing in your sins. That makes sense? In other words, How in the world can you claim to have a relationship with the one who came to take away your sins while you don't even care if you live righteously or not? While you don't even care whether you sin or not? While you just lovingly embrace your sin? That claim and a relationship with Jesus just does not go together. He saved you so that you would live for Him. Remember Peter's words earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24? When I was reading it, I paused and said, remember this? Let me read it to you again. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You get that? So we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, what John is saying here in 1 John is those who are saved by Christ will live for Christ. And so the question before us today is this. Are you seeking by God's grace to live for Christ? Are you concerned with being obedient to Christ? Do you desire to be obedient to Christ? If not, if these things are not a concern for you, then you have something to really be concerned about. Because if you have no concern for being righteous, then you have never seen Him, nor do you know Him. Because no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Do you know Him, my friends? If not, I plead with you today to go to Him by faith. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you truly given your life to Him? Has there been a time in your life where you recognized you're a sinner and you called on Christ to save you? Can you look back on that moment and go, you know what? Right then, my life began to change, man. I mean, I have stumbled and fallen so many times, but that was a real moment in my life where life change began. If not, let me encourage you today. Run to Christ. Run to Him today and be saved. Right where you sit, agree with God that you're a sinner. And recognize that apart from Him, you're on the way to hell. But God stepped in. He's done something. He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins. And He will save you if you'll give your life to Him. He will. Will you give your life to Him today? Will you surrender your life to Jesus Christ? If that's where you're at this morning, I would plead with you right now where you're at. Cry out to Him in prayer. Agree with Him where you're a sinner and call on Jesus to save you. He will, my friend. He is a mighty Savior. He will save you from your sin. Believers, is Christ our Lord? Of course He is. Have we been saved by grace through faith? Of course we have. Well, what is John saying to us then? That's to go live that way. Go live as one who's been transformed by the Savior. Go live as one whose life's been changed by the Savior. Go live righteously as He has declared you righteous. Go, by my grace, do that. And when you stumble, when you fall, run back to me. Just keep getting up, coming to me. I abide with me. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us to ourselves. Thank you for sending your Son Christ into the world to redeem us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying the price for our sins on the cross. Thank you for the day, Lord, that you called us to yourself, that you awakened us from sleeping death and called us to faith in you. And thank you, Lord, for the fact that we've responded and given our lives to you, Lord. Thank you that we're your children by grace. Lord, bless this time together. In Jesus' name we pray.